We've been thinking, Almighty God, that you are a God who is worthy of worship. And yet we know so much of the time that the way that we relate to you falls short of the honor and the treatment that you deserve. So we pray this evening that you would draw our hearts to you and our minds to you, that in turn our lives may be lived for you. And we pray it to your praise and glory. Amen. So Malachi 1, starting at verse 6. This is God speaking to his people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And as ever, please do keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline with a whole bunch of cross-references. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you can check them through later if you would like to. But here's a question I want to ask as we get going, if I may, just to engage your brain a little bit on a Sunday night. What is it that your life says about what matters to you most as a person? If an alien came down from heaven, if we do it that way, and looked at your lifestyle or looked at mine, and looked at how we use our time and how we use our money, all of that sort of stuff, what would it tell them about our passions and our priorities in life? My hunch is that for most of us, our life will show that we place quite a high value on things like qualifications and careers, on fun and fitness, on friendships and family, on toys, gadgets, and holidays. That's usually where a lot of our time and money seems to go. But here's another version of the question. What does our life say about what we think of God? When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of all was, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind and all your strength. And when the Apostle Paul was summing up the Christian life, he said, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This, he said, is your spiritual act of worship. So what does my life, what does your life say about what we think of God? Is it a picture of wholehearted and single-minded and full-blooded love and worship of our Maker and Redeemer? Or do we give him second best, sloppy leftovers? The reason the question is relevant is that the people of God in Malachi's day, as we've just seen, were miles away from giving God of their best. They weren't honoring his name, they were despising it. Their life in general and the sacrifices that they brought to him in particular were saying to God, you do not matter to us at all. They were saying, worshipping and honoring you, God, is just too much of a burden, too much effort, and honestly, we can't see the point. And in this little section of God's Word tonight, he tackles them head on. He's speaking first to the priests. You'll have seen that in the passage, because they were meant to be responsible for teaching the people and vetting the sacrifices that the people brought. But it was the people themselves who were bringing these offerings. And so this was an oracle against all of them, really. And as such, it's deeply relevant to each one of us. And the passage goes backwards and forwards a little bit, but God's method is basically twofold. He reminds his people who he is, and then he gives them both barrels. And we're going to follow that approach with our 2 points this evening. First, we'll think about our worthy Lord. And we need to stop on this, because our response to God, that answer to the question of how we treat God, good or bad, is always going to be a reflection of who we think God is. If we think he's not very important, we won't give him very much. If we think he's everything, we'll live for him. So here are 4 reasons, 4 motivations, you can say, to worship God with whole life devotion. And again, it's to do with who he is. First up, he's our Father. So do you see it there in verse 6? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, says God, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. And so it's a general principle in life for Israel. It had been embedded in the 5th of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. And God is the father of all of his people. He called Israel a firstborn son, said that they were to serve him. And when the people were turning against God, Moses said to them, is this how you repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And God is the father of his people today too, father of everybody in creation, because he made us and gives us life and breath. And if we're Christians, father to us in salvation as well. When we didn't deserve it, he sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be reconciled to him and adopted into his family. And there are loads of great blessings that the Christian enjoys in Christ. One theologian, a guy called Jim Packer, argues that this privilege of adoption, being made a child of God, is the greatest of all of the blessings a Christian has because of the intimacy of relationship with God that it speaks about. He wrote this, he said, our maker becomes our perfect parent. And he goes on to describe him a bit. Faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness. So that God is not just a distant authority figure, but has put his spirit in our hearts so that the Christian can cry, Abba, Father. He is love, and in Christ he has loved us perfectly. And as our Father, it's right that we should honor God. Psalm 66, I shoved it on the sheet there, says, sing the glory of God's name. It's this same word as honor here. Give to him glorious, honorful praise. But in Malachi's day, the people of God didn't care that God was their father. So he had to ask them, where is my honor? Second motivation, slightly different in flavor, not just father, but master. And it's there again in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a master, where is my fear? The word translated master here can just refer to an earthly master, but it's often translated Lord and refers to God. It does that twice more in our passage, actually, in verse 12 and 14. So I think the point here is if every servant in the world knows that they're to fear their earthly master, surely you, Israel, know that you're meant to fear your heavenly Father. When God first told Moses to assemble the people together. He said, "Gather the people to me that I let them may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me, to honor, to revere me all the days that they live on earth." And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Isaiah, it's also described as Zion's treasure, that the fear of the Lord is our prized possession. And in the Bible, a right fear of God will always show itself in obedience to him. That's what it looks like. God says, "You fear the Lord your God by keeping all of his statutes and commandments." That's Deuteronomy 6:2. And God had given Israel clear instruction about the sort of sacrifices that they were to offer, but bottom line, they didn't fear God, and so they didn't care about what he'd said. So God is both Father and Master, and therefore he is to be feared and honored. And those two things often go together. Isaiah said, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread." And throughout Malachi, there are seven places, I've put them on the sheet, where honor and fear of the Lord come. And in those verses, in some of them, there's a lack of honor and fear. That's what it looks like to turn away from God. But if you were to turn back to God, that's like learning to honor and fear him again. But right now in chapter 1, there's no fear before their eyes. Third motivation comes from a name of God that is repeated 7 times in our little passage. Actually, 21 times in the whole of Malachi, so it's a big deal here. It's the name Lord of Hosts. It literally is something like the Lord of the Heavenly Armies, or as the NIV translates it, the Lord Almighty. And it's a title that emphasizes both God's commitment to his people and his infinite power. Because he's both the promise-making covenant Lord, and he's the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth who will crush all rebellion against him. And here the repetition of his name is meant to drip feed a question into the minds of his people. Have you forgotten who I am? Sure you want to be picking a fight with me? Do you not remember what I do to my enemies? The final motivation comes from the future. I'm calling it the love of the nations, because twice in our passage we're reminded of the global and the eternal purposes of God. So first in verse 11 there, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And there again in verse 14, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So you'll see that there's a contrast between the way that God's people are treating God now, despising his name, no fear of him, and the way that all the rest of the nations of the world will one day respond to God. It's a vision that's been coming into sharper and sharper focus all the way through the Bible. But Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All of the families of nations shall worship before you, because kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations." And we see this promise beginning to be fulfilled now. There's people in every corner of the globe who worship God. But this promise points even further ahead to the day when Jesus returns. And the book of Revelation speaks of a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." But again, right now in Malachi, it's a little bit embarrassing for Israel, because God is saying there is a day coming when even the pagan nations will know who I am and worship me properly. While right now, you, my holy nation, my chosen people, those that I've rescued and loved with an everlasting love, are treating me like dirt. So this then is who God is, our Lord, who is worthy to receive our wholehearted, single-minded, full-blooded worship 100% of the time. The one who's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, our Master, our Father, which maybe just tighten our response to that question. Does your life and mine right now suggest that we know and believe these truths about God? G.K. Chesterton once said that the absence of praise reveals a religion that is more of a theory than a love affair. More of a theory than a love affair. And I reckon you could say the same about the absence of wholehearted worship. The difference between real faith and something less. Let's move on then to think about our unworthy worship before we get to some good news at the end. I promise we're going to get there. Let's think first about Israel's actions and then their attitude. Actions. And the action is simple enough. In verse 6, God calls it despising his name. God's name is who he is. The third commandment forbids taking God's name in vain. But the priests are doing exactly that. The word literally means that they're treating the name of God or the character of God, the person of God, as being worthless or insignificant. That's the way they're treating their God. They denied, of course, just like they denied God's love up in verse 2. How have we despised your name? They ask, and God explains, well, you've been offering polluted food on my altar. You say, how have we done that? And it's by offering all of these dodgy sacrifices. Those that are blind, those that are lame, those that are sick. Present that to your governor. Is he going to accept it or show you favor? He makes the same point in verse 12. You profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. His food may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. You snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's taken by violence, or is lame or sick. That's what you bring as your offering. Shall I accept it from your hand? So the job of the priests, or one of them at least, was to maintain the holiness of God's sanctuary. And here it says they're polluting it instead. It was to check that the offerings that the people were bringing were up to scratch. And God's word had been clear that a sacrifice should be without blemish or defect. It shouldn't be blind or lame or sick or stolen. But here the priests are willing to offer any old scabby thing to God. I've referred this to this before as being roadkill sacrifices. Because who cares what God wants? They thought all he deserves is a squashed hedgehog. And so that's all he's going to get. And verse 13 suggests that there was a hypocrisy to it too, that they were making these big vows to God. Oh Lord, if you just get me through my exams, or you just make my mum better, or if you just give us a good harvest, then I'll give you the very best lamb in my flock. But when God answers, all he gets is the roadkill. And so in verse 8, God says, imagine you had the local Persian governor coming to dinner, or your boss, or your boss's boss, or someone important. Would you treat him or her like that? Or would you get out the best china and pull out all the stops? So if you wouldn't treat some dodgy Persian governor like that, why would you treat your eternal master and father like this? Why would you do it to the Lord of hosts, to the one who is the love of the nations? That was the action. And the attitude that stood behind it is there in verse 13. Priests and people alike thought, what a weariness it is that we have to worship God. And they snorted contemptuously at the idea. I wonder if anyone's ever thought that. What a burden it is. How tiresome it is to have to come to church or to read my Bible, to pray. How wearisome it is to have to put sin to death rather than to indulge it. To love God's people, even the weird ones. What a burden it is to have to give him time and money when there are more exciting things to do and to buy. That was the attitude, the daily life attitude in Israel. From the least of them to the greatest, there was just a general acceptance that God was just a bit too much effort to bother with. The choice of word is particularly telling. The word translated weariness or burden in verse 13 is used in Nehemiah to refer to the exile. That's how awful it is to serve God, they thought. It's like suffering in exile, in prison, in captivity, in a foreign country. long way from home. God's answer comes in three stages. It's staggering. In verse 9, he says, when you treat me with such dishonor, are you really expecting me to show you favor when you pray? In verse 13, he says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. God's plan, his desire, his purpose has always been to bless his people. Cursing is a bad thing. That's what he did to Satan after the fall. He curses those who curse his people. Now he promises that same curse on those who are bringing him half-hearted, split-minded, tepid worship. They've rejected the Lord of the covenant, and so they will receive the curse of the covenant. Verse 10 is the worst of it, though. Can you imagine God getting to the point of saying, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept an offering from your hand. That your worship is so nauseating to me, says God, that it would be better if you didn't come to church at all. Lock the doors, board up the windows, and turn the church into a carpet shop. Because I would prefer you to give up altogether than to offer me this roadkill. God saying that about his own temple, the epicenter of his work on earth. You kindle a fire in vain. He says, all of your religion is pointless. I have no pleasure in you. As a Christian, you long for that greeting from God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. This is about as far from that as it could be. I have no pleasure in you. And that is the depth of the problem in Israel. The sacrificial system was an expression of God's love for them, his desire for an ongoing relationship with them, and they were throwing it back in his face with these dodgy sacrifices. So what of us? What does our life and our worship say about what we think of God? How are we meant to apply these truths? They're challenging, aren't they? How do we apply them to us today? And we often say we need to be careful about how we apply God's word. I want to suggest we need to be doubly careful when we're applying the prophetic writings of the Old Testament like Malachi, and especially doubly careful when we're applying the bits that are pronouncing God's judgment on his own people, because we stand in a very different place to them. To try and help us understand that, let me suggest two main applications for now, and then I'm going to add another one next week. So the three together, I think, will give us a good guideline. First, praise God for a better priest and sacrifice. So I don't know when we last said this to one another, but the whole of the Old Testament part of the Bible is like a pre-match build-up that looks ahead to the coming of Jesus into the world and to his death on the cross in particular. So there are loads of kings in the Old Testament, but they're all pointing forward to God's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's loads of prophets in the Old Testament. They're all pointing forward to his final prophet, Jesus Christ. And for our purposes tonight, there are loads of priests and even more sacrifices in the Old Testament. And all of them are there to spotlight God's great high priest and his full and final sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus on the cross. And while it's impossible to read Malachi without being convicted of our sin, when I ask that question, what does your life say about what you think of God? The honest answer, for me at least, is that I fall so far short of being the person that I should be. All too often, just speaking of me, I don't presume to speak for you, but my worship of God is half-hearted. My loyalty and my love are split between God and the world. And there have been plenty of times in my life when I've had an opportunity for Christian service of one kind or another, and my response in heart at least, and as a knee-jerk, has been, what a weariness this is. So I hope that my spiritual condition isn't quite as bad as the people of God in Malachi's day, but there are definitely bits of overlap between the two, and more than I would like to admit. That's why it's so important to read these verses in the light of the coming of Jesus. Malachi was speaking 300-400 years before Jesus turned up. And while I might deserve to bear God's curse for my failed worship, Galatians 3 wonderfully says, God redeemed Christians from the curse of the law. Sorry, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's such a key sentence for us to take away this evening. It's the great swap that happened at the cross, that Jesus was willing to take the curse that I deserve so that I might inherit the blessing that he deserves. He took the curse for me so that I might be blessed in him. The priests of Malachi's day were truly awful. They despised God's name. They polluted his altar. But Jesus is the perfect high priest that we need to mediate between us and God, because he always honored God and he was holy, pure, and blameless all of his days. Or again, you think of the sacrifices of Malachi's day: blind, stolen, lame, sick, unacceptable to God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, free from any defect, who died to take away the sin of the world. A sacrifice that was pleasing to God, with the result, the New Testament tells us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So our hearts may be not much better than those of the people of Israel in Malachi's day, but if we're trusting in Jesus, then our spiritual status definitely is. So what do you do when you're reading a bit of the Old Testament, the prophets especially, and especially a bit that's talking about the failure of God's people and how they deserve to be cursed by him? Well, answer, praise God for Jesus, the better priest, the better sacrifice, in whom God sees us as perfect. That, though, is no license to go on sinning. So second big takeaway from tonight, let us commit to offer God acceptable worship. Hebrews 12, I quoted this morning, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So God is still our Father, still our Master, still the Lord of hosts, and still the love of the nations. He still tells us to love him with all of our heart, to worship him in spirit and in truth, not just 1 or 2 hours a week, but all day, every day, because Christian worship is about the whole of my life, and God deserves all of my everything. I quoted Paul earlier from Romans, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the light of the mercies of God that are poured out on you in Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. And we're not priests in exactly the same way as the priests in Malachi's day, but the New Testament regularly uses the language of worship and sacrifice to describe the way that we respond to God, if we're Christians, with the whole of our life. Our godliness of life, our evangelism when we're talking to other people about Jesus, our giving to the work of the gospel. They're all spoken of explicitly in those terms as being sacrifices that we give to God. Not to make ourselves his friends, but out of thanks because he has made us his children in Christ. So I need to reflect on this. As God looks down from heaven, what does he make of what he sees in my life? Be a good question for us to mull on for the next week or so. Are there ways in which I'm guilty of, or in danger of being guilty of, offering to God second best roadkill worship? For you, are there ways in which you're guilty of, or in danger of being guilty of, offering to God second best roadkill worship? God's not about to curse me if I'm trusting in Jesus, but he is watching. And there is nothing in the New Testament that says that the Christian should settle for giving God half of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Now look, we all muck up all the time, and none of us will ever be perfect in this life. But no Christian should be willing to make it their habit to give God the leftovers of our life. We're never going to be perfect, but we don't want to settle for a habit of giving God the leftovers. So how do you read these kind of parts of the Bible? Well, we praise God for Jesus because he was cursed so that we won't be. But we need to remember too that our God is a great king, that he is this God. He hasn't changed. The Lord of hosts, the love of the nations. His name will be feared among all of the nations for all eternity. And so set ourselves to offering him acceptable worship, knowing that in Christ it is acceptable in his sight, and he does delight in it and delight in us as his children. Let me pray for us. And our Father, our prayer would be that you would meet us at our point of need. If there are ways in which we're in danger of being too hard on ourselves, if there are ways in which we somehow don't trust fully that Jesus' death is sufficient to make up for all of our failings, please remind us this evening that he is the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all those who trust in him. Thank you that even now he lives and intercedes for us. Thank you that after his death on the cross, he sat down at your right hand because he'd finished everything that was necessary for us to be made at one with you. So if we're struggling with assurance, then please meet us in that way and remind us of that truth. And if there are ways in which we're making a habit of giving you just our leftovers or second best, of treating you with less honor, less love, less fear than you deserve, if there are ways in which we're forgetting that you are the Almighty God, and that the place that our world is heading is to people from every nation gathering around and praising you, then we pray that you might have mercy on us, that you would renew our hearts, that you would help us to offer you our lives as living sacrifices. Thank you that you're worthy of that. Thank you that living for you is what we were made for. Thank you that it's what is best for us. And so please help us, we pray, to honor you and to love you with all our heart. In Jesus' name.